We read sacred scripture in the sixth chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid! What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We read the word of God this far. Our text tonight is verses 9 through 11 of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 6. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The word of God in our text, beloved, is instruction concerning God's work of sanctification and concerning our holy life, which is the benefit of God's work of sanctification. That this is the Word of God to the congregation in this text is evident from the context. In the preceding verses, the apostle rebukes the members of the church of Corinth for the evil of taking each other to the civil magistrate to judge over matters of earthly disputes between themselves. In fact, some of them were going to court with the purpose of defrauding their own brother or sister of some material good or other. The following context of our text is the apostle's condemnation of the unholiness of fornication, especially the sin that was prevalent in Corinth, that men, including married men, would visit the harlots or the prostitutes. The context makes plain that the Word of God in our text is a word of instruction concerning sanctification of life. And then the text itself makes evident that it is a word concerning sanctification and our holiness of life. The text mentions sanctification. The apostle declares in verse 11, "Ye are sanctified." In addition, in the passage, he becomes specific and lists various particular definite forms of unholiness of life. Implied in that list of evils that is condemned is the opposite positive exhortation to the church at Corinth then and the Hope Protestant Reformed Church this evening. When he condemns fornication and adultery, he exhorts chastity with regard to sex. When he condemns idolatry, he is by implication exhorting the pure worship of the one true God, and so on. We must come to the text tonight, therefore, expecting instruction concerning God's saving work of sanctification and admonition concerning our own life of holiness. That instruction and that warning are important. They are of the utmost importance. Such is the importance of our heeding this instruction and this admonition that holiness of life is necessary. Holiness of life is necessary with regard to our final salvation. The unholy shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the importance of the instruction and the admonition in this passage. Now it is possible, and it has happened often in the Christian church, that this necessity of holiness has been wrongly and even heretically explained. This necessity has been explained as though by our holiness we earn the kingdom of God. Holiness of life is being explained today in conservative, Reformed, and Presbyterian churches as a condition that the believer must perform in order to make himself or herself worthy of the kingdom of God at the end. But none of this may cause us to question or deny the necessity of holiness of life. To question or deny holiness on the part of those who shall one day inherit the kingdom of God is ignorance of a fundamental truth of the gospel of salvation. That's the implication of the apostle's question with which the passage begins. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? You're not ignorant, are you, of this fundamental truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? That unholy persons shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Then there is the explicit warning in the text. Be not deceived. Those who are unholy shall not inherit the kingdom of God. To question or deny the necessity of holiness is to deceive ourselves or allow ourselves to be deceived, as though holiness of life is unnecessary. Let's hear that instruction and heed that admonition then. Only the holy inherit the kingdom. Notice with me from the text the meaning. Second, the realization. And finally, the warning. Only the holy inherit the kingdom. The meaning, the realization, and the warning. In keeping with the passages being instruction concerning God's work of sanctification and our holy life, the unrighteous in the text are those men and women, whether in the visible church or outside the visible church, who live unholy lives. They are the men and the women who stubbornly, impenitently, and persistently transgress the law of God. They are unrighteous in the language of the text. Unholy persons are also unrighteous because unholiness is always transgression of the righteousness of God which He has revealed in His law. Unholiness of life is always a lack of conformity to the standard of God's righteousness in His law. Unholy persons are also unrighteous persons. And by implication, those who live holy lives are also righteous persons. Their lives conform to the righteousness of the law of God. The apostle becomes specific with regard to the unrighteous and the unholy. He lists particular forms of unholiness of life, about all of which he declares they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Some of those descriptions of unholiness of life require some explanation. The apostle begins with fornicators. Fornicators, inasmuch as in the text, they are followed by adulterers, are especially unmarried persons who are guilty of sexual sin. Sometimes in the Bible, fornication refers to sexual uncleanness widely and generally, including what we call adultery, sexual sin on the part of a married person. Here, where it is listed along with adultery, fornication is especially sexual sin of the unmarried, of the single. Although the reference even here is broad enough to refer to married men in Corinth who were visiting the harlots. Fornication is the sexual sin of the unmarried or of the married who indulge themselves in pornography, their amusement of themselves, and exciting of themselves sexually by watching or reading about sexual immorality and filth. Fornication is sexual activity before marriage or apart from marriage. The apostle mentions fornication first in this list, even before he mentions idolatry. That is not because fornication is the worst form of unholiness, but rather because fornication was such a grave and prevalent temptation in the city of Corinth. Such is the prevalence and the power of sexual filth in North America that we too, when we come to listing the forms of unholiness that bar one from the kingdom of God, might well mention fornication in the first place. Idolatry is the worship of anything and everything apart from the triune, one true and living God who has made himself known in Jesus Christ in the sacred scriptures. The Muslims' worship of Allah is idolatry. The Roman Catholics' worship of Mary, of other saints, and of a piece of bread at the Lord's Supper is idolatry. Liberal Protestantism's worship of a God who has not made himself known in the incarnation of Jesus Christ and who has not accomplished the glorious work of the efficacious redemption of all those for whom Jesus Christ died, but who regard God as a benevolent deity concerned to alleviate men's earthly predicaments and problems. Liberal Protestantism is guilty of idolatry. So also are the Arminians guilty of idolatry, who worship a God who is not omnipotent, but rather dependent upon the will of the sinner for the salvation of the sinner. The adoration by many young people, but not only young people, of the heroes of sports in North America, an adoration that virtually deifies the basketball and the football stars, that adoration of a human being is idolatry. Then the apostle mentions adulterers. In light of Luke 16, verse 18, and other passages in the New Testament, the adulterer is not only the married man who sneaks into the bed of the wife of another man, or the woman, the married woman, who sneaks into the bed of another man who is not her husband, but the adulterer is also the man or the woman who remarries after divorce. Effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind refer to those who are guilty of homosexuality. References to the sodomites, the male homosexuals, but by implication, the female homosexuals, the lesbians, are referred to as well. The effeminate in the homosexual relationship is the soft male. The word in the text translated effeminate is literally soft. The soft male who plays the role of the female in the homosexual act. The abuser of himself with mankind is the aggressor in that relationship. the one who has sex with another man. Here is the clear exposure of the error of the churches today that are claiming that the Bible does not definitely and clearly condemn homosexuality as sin. Says the apostle in our text, the effeminate and the abuser of himself with mankind are included in the list of those unholinesses, practicing which no human being will enter the kingdom of God. Scripture clearly condemns homosexuality as unholiness. Those two participants in homosexuality are followed by thieves, as the apostle continues his mention of various forms of unholiness. Little needs to be said about that, except that a thief is everyone who deprives another of his property or goods by illegal and unchristian means. The covetous are those who are earthly minded. For them, earthly possessions and earthly pleasures are the main thing in life, if not everything. The covetous are those whose dominating concern in their life is to get more things and to have more things. And because money buys all things, the covetous is the one, the dominant principle in whose life is to have more and more money. After the covetous, the apostle mentions the drunkards. Those are the men, the women, the young people, whether in the congregation or outside of the congregation, who drink alcoholic beverages to such an extent that their drinking adversely affects their life, affects their marriage if they are married, and their family life if they are family men or family women or young people in a family. Their work, their driving, their speech, their thinking. It's not only the man or the woman who is intoxicated 24 hours a day, but the man or the woman who is looking forward to the weekend regularly, in which he may drink to excess, or is drinking too much at one party or get-together after another. He doesn't necessarily always hang out in the bars, but he may have alcohol stashed everywhere in the house, and drinks regularly and continually. Such is the drunkard. And because drugs have the same effect, the same debilitating and God-dishonoring effect that drunkenness does, by implication, the apostle refers also to the drug use that is prominent in North America in our day. Young man, young woman, in particular, the drunkard, the one who is addicted to drugs and uses drugs for a high and for pleasure, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Revilers calls for some explanation. The reviler is the one who hatefully, harmfully, and cruelly abuses and thus destroys another human being by his speech. Reviling is something some of us did on the playground of Hope Protestant Reformed Christian School now 60 or 65 years ago, and I can't remember that without sorrow to this day. Reviling is what some of us did to a girl there when we called her ugly and fatty and other cruel names. Reviling is what the enemies of Jesus did to him at the end of his life, according to the last verses of 1 Peter 2, where we read that being reviled, he reviled not again. Reviling is what that wretched husband does, who is always criticizing his wife, calling her names perhaps, demeaning her so that he leaves her feeling herself to be worthless. No reviler shall inherit the kingdom of God. Then the apostle mentions the extortioner. That's the one who deprives another of his goods and property by force and threat and violence. This is not only the robber who holds a gun to the head of the clerk in the gas station, but this is also the member of the labor union who extracts from the employer's goods and property under the threat that otherwise that employee with the other employees in the union will ruin the employer and the businessman, will destroy his business and make a pauper out of him. And of course, another form of extortion is that which the apostle refers to in the opening verses of the chapter, which some of the members at Corinth were engaged in, defrauding other members of the church by making a court case against the brother or the sister that had no foundation in justice and in truth. The list is not exhaustive. There are other sins as well. Nevertheless, all of these are forms of unholiness. All of those men and women who practice these sins are the unrighteous who shall not inherit the kingdom. But this is not who we are. We are not all of these sinners mentioned in the text. We are not any one of these sinners mentioned in the text. We are not the unrighteous who shall not inherit the kingdom. That's the clear teaching of the Word of God in the passage. Having listed these sins, the apostle declares, "Such were some of you." Some members of the congregation at Corinth and some members of the true church today were once these unrighteous persons, living in and practicing one or another of these unholinesses of life. Such were some of you. Oh, how that magnifies the grace of God in salvation. Such human beings does God in His grace save. Such did He redeem on the cross. And such did He choose unto the kingdom of God in His decree of election. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, drunkards, revilers, How magnificent is the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. And this is a comfort to us penitent sinners. We ask ourselves the question, because in the past we have committed one or more or many of these sins, can it possibly be that God will forgive me, that God will receive me, that God in the last day will take me into His kingdom? The clear response in the text in the words, "such were some of you," to every penitent sinner is, God does forgive and will forgive and does receive and will save in the day of Jesus Christ. There's also encouragement here to the penitent sinner who is struggling with one or another of these powerful and, as we say, addictive sins. It's not infrequent that a member of the church who finds himself or herself in bondage to one or another of these sins will cry out sincerely, "I want to be delivered. I don't want to be under the power of this sin. I want to be ruled by the Spirit of Jesus Christ in chastity, the pure worship of God, faithfulness in marriage, deliverance from pornography, whatever it may be. But the sin is so strong. Is there any hope for my deliverance?" And here comes the answer of the Word of God. "Such were some of you." The grace of God is powerful to deliver from any sin and every sin. We have no agreement, for example, with those who are proclaiming today in support of the church's approval of homosexuality, that homosexuality is a condition that the grace and Spirit of God are not able to deliver from. "Such were some of ye." When I say we are not these people, by we I have in mind the same people that the text refers to when the text says, "such were some of you," the living members of the church, those with a true heartfelt faith in Jesus Christ, genuine members of the church. No longer are we these unrighteous and unholy persons. We used to be, these sins dominated our lives, but no longer. Not as though there are still not any thoughts or desires of the sin. Not as though a child of God cannot fall deeply into one or another of these sins for a while. Not as though there does not remain in us a depraved nature, which is the source of all of these corruptions. But we are no longer unrighteous and unholy in the sense that these sins do not control our life. These sins do not call the shots with regard to our behavior. Our behavior is not such as described in this list of the forms of unholiness. Yes, and we are no longer such persons, because even with regard to our thoughts and desires, we hate those sinful thoughts and desires as soon as they arise in us. We don't tolerate them in our mind or in our will. We go to work upon them in the power of the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God to crucify and put to death those thoughts and desires. We repent of those thoughts and desires and seek forgiveness for them. And we We exercise ourselves so that our thoughts and desires are hidden man. Our thoughts and desires of holy things, things that are approved by God. Such were some of you. The clear implication is that now we are holy. In the language of the text, we have been washed. Washed of all that filth of these sins and others. And washed so that we are now consecrated to God. In our heart, the spiritual center of our being. Loving God, we hate those things that He abhors and loathes. Living in communion with God, we separate ourselves from everything against which God is opposed and everything that is opposed to God. Such were some of you, but no longer. Now ye are holy. This holiness is necessary. It is necessary for final salvation. Twice in the passage, the apostle declares that the unholy shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the blessed rule of God in Jesus Christ with all of its joys, with all of its honors, and involving eternal life itself, that God will establish in the new creation in the day of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Inheriting the kingdom of God in the text is something future, something that is before us. In the future, when Christ returns, then we will share in and enjoy that kingdom, its blessed rule, and all of the prosperity and honor that will be part of the kingdom of God in the day of Jesus Christ. Inheriting the kingdom of God is perfect salvation in the day of Christ, so that we may understand the apostle to say here, the unholy shall not receive the final perfect salvation, body and soul, in the day of Christ. I say body and soul because the resurrection of the body is implied here. We are to inherit the kingdom in body and in soul. So that to inherit the kingdom is also to receive the resurrection of the body in the glorious likeness of the body, the risen body of Jesus Christ. Unholy person shall not receive and enjoy that perfect salvation in the day of Jesus Christ. Only the holy will inherit the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The unholy, in that great day, will be condemned, punished, and then expelled into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Our immediate question, no doubt the soul of everyone, is this. What explains this radical change in us? Implied in the apostle's statement, such were some of you, with the implication, but you are not that way, this is not your condition any longer. And the answer of the text is, you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Holy Spirit. Naturally, we are unholy. by our descent from Adam, through our conception and birth from our parents, we come into the world, all of us alike, depraved, totally depraved, without any of the goodness and holiness that the text requires and speaks of. And if we are not subject to all of the sins, not everyone is subject to the same sins, then our nature is capable of all these sins, and certain of these sins also ruled us and governed all our behavior. Our present holiness, therefore, is not our own achievement. It isn't something you and I have accomplished by our own power. Not even because we saw how shameful was our life in unholiness. Holiness is not a condition, a work that we perform upon which our final perfect salvation, inheriting the kingdom of God, depends. That's not the necessity of holiness. The text itself makes that plain because with regard to that future perfect salvation, the text says that we shall inherit that kingdom. That's not the same as earning it. That's not the same as performing a condition that makes us worthy of inheriting the kingdom of God. You inherit something because somebody graciously wills it to you, and then because somebody graciously gives it to you. Although in reality you have no claim upon that good thing that is willed and given to you at all. When God gives to us His kingdom, opens it up to us in the day of Christ, says, as it were, there it is in the whole creation, the heavens and the earth, the blessed rule of my Son, with all its benefits, its pleasures that defy description, its eternal life, He will say, and you and I will know, it's a gift, a gracious gift, earned for us by the righteousness and obedience of Jesus Christ. God has washed us. That's the realization of our holiness, which is necessary to inherit the kingdom of God. The washing of the text is a spiritual cleansing of us in the past by God, in which He washed away the filth, the defilement, the pollution of our sinfulness and of our sins. Washed away our fornication, our idolatry, our adultery, our reviling, our extortion. Your baptism is and must be a symbol to you of that spiritual washing that God has accomplished in your life and in mine. When you see that sacrament administered regularly in the congregation, your thinking must go much farther than this. What a nice little baby, and how finely is that little baby dressed. But your own baptism must come to your mind, and you and I must be assured, thus, as physical water, a bath or a shower, washes the physical dirt from my body, so God has washed me spiritually and internally from the real dirt, the real filth, the real pollution, the filth and the pollution of sin. That washing by God, which explains our holiness, was twofold. Two wonderful spiritual benefits are the result of that washing. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified. When God washed you, He washed away the guilt of your sin, that which makes you liable to punishment and denies you and me the right to the kingdom of God in the day that it comes. You experience that washing in the forgiveness of your sins by faith alone in Jesus Christ. But that's not all. The washing was not only the washing of justification, it was also the washing of sanctification. That washing cleansed us from the pollution and the power of sin in our life and made us holy, created in us a new man or a new woman who is holy. You experience that aspect of cleansing, sanctification, as sorrow over your sinfulness and over your sins. Heartbreaking sorrow sometimes, so that you shed tears over your sins. And such a hatred as wants to be delivered from the power of those sins, and pleads with God for the grace to overcome even your besetting sins and mine. And you experience that washing of the cleansing of you from the pollution and power of sin, in that sin doesn't govern your life. It doesn't determine the behavior of your life. The devil doesn't rule in you. But the risen Lord Jesus Christ has His throne in your heart. He calls the shots. He governs your conduct in the world. Now, will you notice that with regard to that washing, sanctification is mentioned first. Answering our question, how does it happen that we are holy? How does it happen that we are no longer what we used to be? The apostle says, but ye are washed. And then an explanation of that washing, but ye are sanctified. That comes first. That's because that's the apostle's great concern in the passage, in the whole chapter. The holiness of the life of the members of the church at Corinth and the holiness of the life of the members of the church down the ages. And that's because also sanctification is actually first in the life of the saved child of God. You are justified when you're old enough to believe in Jesus Christ, and through that faith in Jesus Christ to have the forgiveness of your sins. That happens when you're very young. But when God begins the work of salvation in you and me by uniting us to Christ and regenerating us, with that new birth, with that regeneration, there is the operation of the Spirit within us, even though we're unconscious of it, usually, of washing away the pollution and the power of sin. The Spirit begins His lifelong work in us of sanctification. And sanctification is mentioned first in the text also because, in a way, it has the primacy. I'm referring to the fact that everywhere the Bible makes our holiness of life the great goal of God's work of saving us. What was God's purpose when He chose us before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians 1 verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before Him? In John 17, when Jesus was going to the cross, and spoke of his sanctifying of himself on the cross, what was the purpose in Jesus' mind of his crucifixion and death? Hear him. I sanctify myself so that they also might be sanctified, whom thou hast given me. That was his purpose in his death for us. Not only to forgive our sins, but also and especially to sanctify us and make us holy. To free us from the bondage of the sins mentioned in the text and other sins. There are places in the Scripture, in the book of Romans particularly, where sanctification is made also the purpose and goal of justification. Justification gives us the right to be holy. But the purpose of justification is exactly so that we may have the right to be holy and may be made holy by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Ye were washed. In the very first place, ye were sanctified. And if we ask how this happened, this spiritual cleansing of us that delivers us from the power of sin and makes us holy, the answer is in the text, in verse 11. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. In union with Jesus Christ, real union with Jesus Christ by the bond of faith, we are sanctified and justified. Through that bond that unites us with Jesus Christ comes the power of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Only that blood washes away sin. Only that blood justifies. Only that blood sanctifies. We must come into contact with that blood. And God brings us into contact with that blood. And thus He washes us, sanctifying and justifying us. We have that contact in the name of Jesus Christ. By the word that is read tonight and by the word that is preached tonight, we have living contact with Jesus Christ Himself. And the Spirit continues His work that He began in the past, washing us, sanctifying us, and cleansing us closer and closer to Jesus Christ. That's the secret of resistance against sin and of living the holy life exhorted in the text. Because the great worker of this cleansing is the Spirit, the text adds that this uniting of us to Christ, the applying to us of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the justifying and sanctifying of us are by the Holy Spirit. The necessity of holiness. Only the holy shall inherit the kingdom. Holiness is necessary for final salvation. That necessity is simply this. Holiness is part of God's saving work of us. That's what His salvation consists of. If God saves us, He sanctifies us as well as justifies us. Holiness of life, therefore, is the way of salvation. Holiness of life is the way into the kingdom of God in the day of Jesus Christ. One might add, the unholy have no desire for the kingdom of God. You mustn't suppose that on the last day, when only we and all of God's other holy people inherit the kingdom, that those who have lived impenitently and stubbornly in the sins mentioned in the text will be saying, "Oh, please let us in too." The kingdom of God is a holy kingdom. They have no interest in the holy kingdom. They despise the kingdom of God. There's no fornication there. There's no idolatry there. There's no adultery there. There's no drunkenness there. There's no homosexuality there. There's no reviling there. Why, to them, the kingdom of God is a kind of purgatory or hell. No, they don't like to be cast into the outer darkness. That's punishment. But regarding any desire for the kingdom of God, they have none. Ultimately, the necessity of holiness is God is holy. The God of this kingdom and the God of salvation is the holy God. Salvation, therefore, must consist of sanctification as well as justification. It is necessary that only the holy inherit the kingdom. This truth comes as a warning to the church. There's a danger that the church is ignorant of this great truth, that only the holy shall inherit the kingdom, that members of the church are deceived. The apostle begins with the question, "Don't you know? Don't you know that only the holy inherit the kingdom?" There's a kind of rebuke that some are ignorant of a fundamental truth of the gospel. When the apostle warns, "Be not deceived," as though unholy people too can enter the kingdom or inherit the kingdom, he's warning against the danger of deception in the church. Churches are deceiving their people today. Exactly in this way, teaching, and by the lack of discipline, leaving the impression that unholy persons too will be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. They tolerate those who are walking openly and impenitently in some of the gross public sins mentioned in our text. They receive them as members in good standing. They allow them to come to the Lord's Supper. And when that's questioned, these same churches will defend what they're doing. "We're loving," they will say. "We're more loving than you are. We show mercy to these people. You are hard-nosed and hard-headed." Some even appeal to justification, as though one can be justified without being sanctified, something the text denies. There's a response to all of those defenses of these churches, but now is not the time for such responses. All we must do is listen to the apostle in the text. "Don't you know? Are you ignorant of this? That the unholy shall not inherit the kingdom? Be not deceived." And we can deceive ourselves in this matter. And I find myself dabbling with some sin. And the more I dabble with some sin and play around with that sin, knowing what I'm doing, the more that sin gains dominion over my life. It rules me. And I recognize that. Then I say to myself something like this: "It's all right. I can still be saved. I was baptized. I'm a good, upstanding member in a true church of Jesus Christ." I deceive myself. But I should rather say, as what the apostle says, "Don't be deceived. The unholy shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Sometimes there are voices in the church, even with regard to approving the impenitently wicked behavior of family members or friends. We can tolerate that. We're going to be loving with regard to this sinner going on in his or her sin. And sometimes that defense of those sinners becomes so vehement that those who condemn the sinner in his sin are judged to be legalists or Pharisees. Let's hear the apostle. Don't you know that the unholy shall not inherit the kingdom? Be not deceived. Those who go on impenitently in a sin shall not inherit the kingdom of God. When we take this warning to heart, beloved, then as a church, we will preach holiness and the necessity of holiness. And as a church, through the office of elder, we will exercise oversight over the members of the congregation, particularly with a view to any who are overtaken by sin and who are walking impenitently in some sin, to discipline. Because the unholy shall not inherit the kingdom. We, on our part, will pursue and exercise ourselves on behalf of holiness. That's how the Spirit continues His cleansing and washing of us. Not by us remaining passive, but by stirring us up to be active in the pursuit of holiness of life. And in the light of this warning, if I find myself under the mastery of some sin, I will repent, seek forgiveness, and also the power of the Spirit, so that that sin no longer rules in my life. Because I desire to inherit the kingdom of God. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Thy word has been spoken. In this unholy world in which we live, and over against our own natural unholiness, bring Thy word home to us in our hearts, to wash us, to sanctify us, to justify us, to preserve us in holiness of life, so that in the last day, we may inherit and enter into the kingdom. For Jesus' sake, amen.